All right, the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 14. This will be our last message here in this book, and I've always, when I come to the last message in a study, as we've gone through a book, there's always mixed emotions about it. It's kind of like leaving an old friend, and we've been in Peter, I didn't look at my notes, but we've been in Peter probably a year, 9 months to a year, something like that. And we'll never leave him because he's a brother, and he's a beloved brother, isn't he? I think as we've gone through here and we've thought about Peter, I think the deeper, at least for me, the deeper appreciation I have for him, both in his insights, you are the Son of God, right, and for his eras, because I don't appreciate the eras, but I can identify with eras, right? Because I do the same thing. So 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And we answer what? Amen to that. When you see an amen on the end of a doxology, that's the Holy Spirit telling you how your heart should be responding to that statement. There should be an involuntary amen to that, which means what? So be it, or it is the truth. And so amen and amen to that. We've been transversing through this book, and we've learned that in the last days there are multiple cases of false teachers abounding that all err from the truth as it's been given in Jesus Christ. The faith that has once been delivered, if you notice that word, it has once been delivered. It is not being delivered, it's not soon to be delivered, it already has been delivered. The faith that has been delivered to the saints is the faith that we are to uphold. It's the same faith that Jude had. It's the same faith that Peter had. It's the same faith that Paul had. It's the same faith. Every believer has the same faith because it is the faith of Jesus Christ. God gives us his faith through the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's his faith imparted to us, and when we exercise that faith, it then becomes our faith. And so here is the faith that has been once delivered. We learn that these false teachers are denying end time events. They're denying other things. They're distorting other scriptures that are here in our Bible. But Peter brings out that in verse 3 of chapter 3, know this first of all, then the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers, referring to Abraham and those patriarchs, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And what this Peter brings out to us is what the Lord taught. That the Lord is going to come upon this earth like a thief in the what?
Night.
In the night. Meaning, it will be a day that will befall the earth that will come undiscovered by fallen men. It will come, as it were, by stealth. It will come to them unannounced and unanticipated. but it will not be unannounced to believers. Why? Because we're giving attention to the promises, and we believe those promises. The false teachers, unbelieving people, they don't take into account in their evaluation of what they term reality, the truth of the Scripture at all. But we do. We hold to those promises. And that's exactly what Peter again reminds us in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. All right, Peter, what are you stirring us up to remember? That you would remember the words spoken before by the holy prophets. That's what part of your Bible? That's the Old Testament. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your what? Your apostles. They are apostles given to the local New Testament church. They have been given to believers. Like I have been given to you, they have been given to us. And pastors, preachers are to do nothing more than say exactly what they said. Nothing more, nothing less. We don't craft sermons. We're not to come up with our own imaginations. We're not to try to dress it up. We're to preach the preaching. And this is what Peter is reminding us of, because as the days get worse and worse and the pressures are more and more intense, the temptation is to give over to the events and the cares of this world, and by the promises of God become fainter and fainter in our hearts. And when those promises become fainter, we move from being stable in our faith to becoming shaky. And when we're shaky, we are liable to be tempted by these false teachers. And we'll see that the solution to all this, verse 18, chapter 3, is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm getting ahead of myself, but if you give attention to that one thing, you will be protected from the era of false teachers. And so here, the day of the Lord is going to come by stealth and unanticipated and unannounced. And that day that will come, the whole heavens and earth are going to experience destruction. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be what? Destroyed. Since all these things are to be destroyed. And you'll note here in verse 10 when it says the heavens. Everybody see that? Didn't say heaven, it says the heavens. How many heavens are there? Well, there's at least three, okay, that we know of. There is the heaven that is above us. There is the heaven that is the universe. And then there is the heaven where God is. All three of those heavens are material creations. God has not always dwelt, as it were, in a heaven. God is spirit, amen? But he created the heavens and the earth. And so in that day, the material creation, what we see and what we don't see, is going to be absolutely destroyed. And the only thing that is going to be left are those things that cannot be shaken. And as far as I know from the reading of the New Testament, those things that cannot be shaken are comprised of two things. One, God. Hallelujah. Okay. With him, there is no shadow of turning, the King James says. And secondly, the heavenly Jerusalem that God himself builds. And we saw that God has promised all material creation will be destroyed except these things. Now, I was just going to read them to you, but let's go back to Isaiah. And let's go back to Isaiah chapter 65. I didn't get to read these last Lord's Day. But I want us to see this with our own eyes. Isaiah chapter 65. And these aren't the only two places, but these are the plain places where he talks about God's promise. Isaiah ministered in about 700 BC. So we're talking about 2,700 years ago, at least. That's a long time. You agree with that? 2,700 years is a long time. And here's Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, and he says in Isaiah chapter 65 in verse 17, "For behold," behold what? "For behold, I," that is the Lord, "create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create." Everybody see that? Okay, there's a new heavens and a new earth. God promises a new creation. He's going to create those new heavens and a new earth. The former things, in other words, this material world in that day will not be remembered. It will not even come to mind. And God's people should be glad and rejoice forever in what He creates. Now note verse 18. "For behold," everybody saw verse 17, how he starts that out? "Behold, I'm going to do this. I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth." Verse 18, "Behold, I create what? Jerusalem." Everybody see that? Now, if you were in the Old Testament and you had no further revelation, you would think that he's going to do something with the earthly Jerusalem. But he's not talking about the earthly Jerusalem. He's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. He's going to create something. He's going to create that Jerusalem for what purpose? Rejoicing. And her people for gladness. "And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." And folks, you can't read that without reading and remembering Revelation. When God says, "Behold, I wipe all the tears away." And John says, "And I saw the heavenly Jerusalem." He's referring back to what Isaiah preached. And so Isaiah brings it up again in Isaiah chapter 66. These are wonderful words and terrifying words. He says in verse 22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make," so does God create it? He does. "Which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord. So your offspring and your name will endure. It shall be from one new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me." And you ought to be thinking, Philippians, right? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. He says, now think about this. Think about this. All mankind, not a single exception. There's coming a day that he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and it will endure before him. Now, how long will he endure? He endures forever. This will be a kingdom without end. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. And then it says, for those believers, that they will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. Their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. That's a sad statement, isn't it? Jesus said, hell, Gehenna, is where the worm will not die, and the fire will not be quenched. And we finish last Lord's Day message by pointing out in Revelation chapter 21 that John saw that heavenly Jerusalem come down from heaven. And don't you love what it says there? It says that God will dwell with His people. Where does He dwell now? In the heaven, right? He's going to create and is creating that heavenly Jerusalem. And that is going to be His temple. And that temple is going to come down upon a new earth and a new heavens. And He will dwell with His people on the earth forever. And the Bible says that the nations, the ethnos, the ethnicities of believers will bring the glory of the earth into that temple. And we will worship Him forever and ever. Does that answer all my questions about the new heavens and new earth? Absolutely not. I got a lot of questions about that. But I know this, that it is a place where righteousness dwells. And that is, as it were, enough for me. A place of no sin. A place of no depravity. A place of no depravity in me. Where the former things, all the wickedness, all the evil will not be remembered anymore. And we will serve Him in a new body forever and ever. Amen. Lord, come quickly. Doesn't that make your heart leap for joy and say, Lord, do it. Bring it immediately. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit says you ought to be responding. That when we hear this, we ought to say, Amen, Amen, Lord, come, Maranatha, come, Lord. And at the end of Revelation, it says, the bride says, come. Well, who's the bride? Church. The church is the bride. So we invite people, come, because of what is ahead for us. And so we're not really looking forward to the destruction of the heavens and the earth. What we're really looking forward to is the new heavens and the new earth. It's just the pathway that we get. It's like the cross. You go through the cross to get to the resurrection, right? You go through the destruction of the old heavens and the old earth to get to the new one. And so we look for that. And Peter writes in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, and according to His promise. Did Isaiah promise it? Was it the word of the Lord to us? Amen. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are looking for this, meaning we are expecting it. That is ordering the way we live our lives. Like Noah, was he expecting a flood? He was, and he ordered his life accordingly, right? We too are expecting the destruction of heavens and earth by fire. God's promised that. And because of that, we order our lives differently. We're living for another time and another place. It's not that, oh, I just want to put my roots down here and I want to have all my good things now. This is my best life. No, no, no. This is not my best life. This is my worst life. And even though Christ is in me and I experience a measure of the down payment of what's in the future, I have a taste of the glory. It's still the future is the glory thing. And so we are looking, we are expecting that. We are hastening it. And we took a look at that Greek word. They could have two possible meanings. And I told you that I thought that the word that is translated hastening in the New American Standard really refers to being industrious, to being diligent, to being zealous, which is what Peter's been exhorting us this whole book, right? Be diligent to work out your salvation. Be diligent so that an entrance into that kingdom will be made wide open for you. Be diligent so that you don't fall to the error of the false teachers. How are we to be diligent? Work this out. How do we do it? By the promises. Because God has promised. promised and given to us, everything, let that word sink into you, everything pertaining to life and everything pertaining to godliness. In other words, folks, if you think that someone else is so much more mature than you, it's not because they've gotten a double dose of anything. Our maturity rests on the soil of our heart and the abundance of the seed that we plant in it. Everybody hear that? That comes down to that. Watering that seed, sowing that seed in our hearts, so that we have the proper fruit of the Spirit produced in us by the Word of God, and we will mature in godliness and in understanding what true life is all about. Folks, true life is not Friday night. True life is not Saturday night. True life is not a party. It's not a Budweiser. True life is not giving yourself over to sensuality and dance and fornication. True life is not the abundance of money in your bank account. You might have an abundance of money. It would be a gift of God. Amen? But that's not really what life is all about. Life is God's life. God's life is what it's all about. So be diligent. And what I love about this, I absolutely love this, that in this work of being diligent, there is no retirement. You don't get to say, I'm 85, I'm happy where I'm at. Oh no, you get happy where you're at, you start going unstable. People have told me this, well, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, God can. In fact, He can change you from being a dog to being a sheep. Amen? He can change your nature. Folks, I'm being a little facetious, but I'm really trying to attack something that so easily besets us as we get older. And I'm getting older. I feel tinges of this where you kind of want to relax. You don't want to be as diligent in your study. You kind of get content with where you're at. Don't ever be content with the things of God. Drink deeply of the fountain of life. Lay hold onto eternal life. Don't let it go. So that when you lay your head down and that last breath comes and right before death comes and stings that old clay that you're dwelling in, and Jesus takes you home to be with Him, that you'll have no regrets. You may regret that you're not as mature as you should be, but there won't be regrets of wasted time. Take the time you have left and be diligent in the things of the Lord. So, Peter goes on exactly in that vein. He takes us, verses 14 through 16, and says, therefore, beloved, since you're looking for these things, and you ought to just draw a line from verse 12, looking for, down to verse 13, looking for, down to verse 14, looking for, since you're looking for these things, what things? New heavens and new earth, righteousness, God coming back. Since you're looking for these things, be diligent. That's a command. That's an imperative. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace. And I think the diligence to be found in Him by peace relates to the word hastening in verse 12, which I think refers to our zeal in this. So hastening to the coming of the day of God, quickening our step towards it, is the same as being diligent to be found by Him in peace. Well, what would that look like? Folks, what would it look like to be found by Him in peace? It would be this, verse 14, spotless and blameless. Now, folks, when he's talking about spotless and blameless, he is talking about something that doesn't mean sinless for us. But it does mean that there is no dirt, there is no grime, there is nothing that is in our lives that could be taken hold by other people and say, aha, aha, you say you're a Christian, but you do this. In fact, the Bible says that a pastor, one of the qualifications for being a pastor is he's blameless. What does that mean? Is he sinless? I don't know of any sinless pastors. Neither do you. But you want a pastor that has credibility. You want a pastor that has good reputation, both in the church and outside the church. You want a man who's striving, right, to mature in the things of Christ. You want a man who's trying to outwork those things so that you have a living example of God working in and through a sinful man. That's what you want. You want a man who's blameless in his doctrine. That's what God wants for every one of us. It's not just the pastor is blameless. No, everyone should appear before the Lord spotless and blameless. This phrase, spotless and blameless, is used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 to refer to the Son of God. Folks, when Jesus Christ appeared before those six trials, they could find what? Nothing. The only thing they could condemn him for was being truthful. He was spotless. There was no soil on him. He was blameless. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14 exhorts us to be spotless and blameless. James says, pure and undefiled religion before God is this, to keep one's self spotless from the world. And folks, the parallel command that Peter gives to us to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, the parallel command is by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27. We won't turn there for lack of time, but it's there in the chapter it's talking about, husbands, love your wives. And then Paul goes on and talks about Christ loved the church, gave himself for the church. Why? Because it was his desire to sanctify her by the washing of the water of the Word. Everybody hear that? Okay. How are you going to wash your garments? By the washing of the water of the Word. Or Peter would say, the promises. And he says, I have given myself for her. I died for her to sanctify her, and I washed her by my word for this purpose, to present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot and no wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Do we hear that? Folks, this is the will of God. What is the will of God for me? That you would keep yourself unspotted from the world. That you would sanctify yourself. You would get in a church that is seeking to sanctify herself. You would take your Bible in order to sanctify yourself. That you would wash yourself by the words, by getting to know exactly what those words are saying. So that you would be washed, that you would be cleansed, that your behavior would change, so that there would be no spot or wrinkle or anything like that in your life, so that when He comes and we appear before Him, the church would be holy and blameless, just like Christ. In other words, I've said a lot of words to say this: be Christ-like. Amen? You say, I can't remember all those words. Can you remember be Christ-like? Pursue that. And folks, the false teachers were exactly the opposite. Look in chapter 2 in verse 13. They are suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and what? Blemishes. Everybody see that? And folks, we are to give our utmost diligence to this. Peter has been saying this over and over and over and over. And I have to ask myself, why does Peter keep saying that? I think it's because we have a tendency to kind of let that just float over our heads. We acknowledge it, we say amen to it, we acknowledge that it's the truth, but when it comes to actually fighting this good fight, we don't like to fight that fight. We'd rather fight in other ways. So the first command is to be diligent. The second command deals with the way we think. Verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now I mentioned this before, but you may just want to know verse 15. I got a line written from the word patience over to chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. So we're to count the patience of God toward us as salvation. In other words, God's quote-unquote delay. It is no delay, amen? But this is what the false teachers were saying. It's been so long, it's been thousands of years since the promises have been given. There's been no change. God's not done what He said. God's delay doesn't mean that God is failing. God's delay is an example of His patience. Patience in what way? Folks, we really shouldn't think of the second coming of Jesus as a delay. We should think of it as what? Salvation. Now, I think there's application in two ways. One, salvation to lost people. In 1980, October the 5th, by His grace, I bowed my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and called on His name to save me. What if the day of the Lord had come on October 4th? I'm being a little facetious, but I am so glad that God's patience extended through October the 5th. Aren't you glad God's patience extended more than 30 AD? Or 100 AD? Or 1000 AD? Aren't you glad God is still being patient and calling lost sinners to Him? Amen? I think that is certainly true and that is undeniable. But I think the patience here is patience toward us. Folks, we who are saved, or if I want to put it in technical terms, we who have been justified, declared righteous by Jesus Christ, we are called upon to mature. and to ready ourselves for his coming, like a bride would get ready for her bridegroom. Now, I dare say, I'm not going to ask, but I dare say, I know in the case of my own wife and in the cases of other ladies who have gotten married, that before that lady walks down that aisle to say, I do, there's been a lot of preparation going on in her life. There's been preparation for the day. From her birth, she's been developing character. She's been developing who she is. She's been developing what kind of woman she's going to be to that man. But there's also been preparation when it comes to getting ready, to putting on the gown. Dare I say, putting on the makeup, getting the bridesmaids ready. Is there a lot of preparation? Folks, we who are saved are in the preparation time. And the longer the delay, so-called, the more time that we have to be diligent to outwork Christ's likeness and to be more like Him and to be more mature like Him, so that when He comes, we are spotless and blameless and we can rejoice at His coming. And folks, that is what ultimately our gathering together as a church is all about. Gathering together as a church is for the development and the maturity of the saints. We live here and go out into a world and give the gospel to people so that the lost might be what? Saved. But the church, as it were, is a big nursery. And we are getting ready for His coming. And folks, we got to change the way we think about His coming. I'm just speaking for myself. When I think about the second coming, I don't say to myself delay, but I do say to myself long time. Don't think He's going to come in my lifetime. How long will it be? When I really should be thinking what? Salvation. This is the day of salvation. I can mature in Him. I've been saved by His grace. I want to engraft the Word of God. I want it to bear fruit in my life. I want my steps to walk in the light as He is in the light. I want to be like Him because He's the righteous one. And I'm looking for a new heavens and new earth that's all about righteousness. And I'm preparing myself for that day. That's what sanctification is. Sanctification is, as it were, in this life, in our behavior, becoming spotless. You know, when I first got saved, there were several things that I got pulled on the carpet about. Well, I thought you were a Christian. But it's been a long time since somebody said that to me. Hopefully, there's been maturity. There's been growth. And so Peter, having given us, be diligent, change the way you think about the coming of Christ, then brings in a second witness. Note verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, second witness, just as also our beloved brother who? Paul, according to the wisdom given to him by Christ, he wrote to you, as also in all his letters. What is he speaking of in these letters? Of these things in which Peter is talking about, there are some things hard to understand which untaught and unstable people distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. He brings in a second witness. And this is beautiful, I think. Especially in light, what you see here is Peter's humility. Folks, did you notice what he called Paul? He called him a beloved brother. You mean the one that stood up in Galatia and let him have it? I mean, folks, that was a stinging public rebuke. This is how we know that Peter did respond to what Paul said. He did acknowledge Paul was right in what he said and that he was wrong. That's humility. Even if you're an apostle. He calls him a beloved brother. And what we find out here in verse 15 is that Paul had wrote an epistle to the same people Peter was writing to. He wrote, according to the wisdom given to him, he wrote to who? He wrote to you. And what was he talking about in those letters? The exact same things that I'm pressing on you to do. Folks, we won't take time to go look, but I think he's probably referring to the prison epistles here. Colossians, Ephesians, Galatians. Folks, when you read Paul's epistles, do you ever read anything in those epistles that's exhorting the people of God to be holy? Do you? Do you ever read anything in there about Paul exhorting the churches to be godly? Isn't that what Peter's doing? He may be using different terminology, but he's saying the same thing. When Paul says to the church, walk worthy of the calling by which you're called, he's saying what Peter's saying. Be diligent to outwork this great salvation in your life for the fruit of the Spirit of Christ to be seen in it. We took some time in other messages to show that in almost all of his epistles, he talks about walking worthy in holiness and in all godliness. And folks, here's what's really strange today. When you look out over broad, what's called broad Christianity, and they would include things in there that aren't Christian, but I'm just saying in broad Christianity, what you find is people using Paul's epistles to justify ungodliness. Here's why I get to curse. Here's why I get to sing music that is sensual and worldly. Here's why I get to tell it like it is. Here's why I get to get drunk. Here's why I get to go to the beach and get naked. Here's why I get to dress ungodly and immodestly. And they're using Paul to justify it when you, not knowing where I was heading, said to you, did Paul ever exhort us to godliness and holiness? And everyone in here is nodding their head, what? Yes. How in the world can you miss that when you read Paul? And I'll tell you how. Because they distort what he wrote. Look at what it says. Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, verse 16. He just didn't write this in a solitary epistle. He writes it in all of his letters. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. They take Paul's words and make them mean the exact opposite from what he's intending for them to mean. And I've given this example before. You can go to a lot of modern day popular teachers and they'll use Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, be all things to all men so that I might win some. And they'll say this, well, Paul said be all things to all men, so if I'm going to reach a drunkard, then I got to go and drink with them. If I'm going to reach people out on the beach, I got to go to the beach and be naked and be out there with them. You can't tell me that's ungodly. Paul said, be all things to all men that I might win some. But folks, when you read those three chapters, Paul's saying the exact opposite. He's not talking about I get to do things. He's talking about I get to restrain what I do. And folks, it is commonly understood that Paul's writings were subject to misunderstanding. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. Let me just show you three places here in the epistle of 1 Corinthians where we see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Now, you realize and understand the Corinthians were a messed up church. And Paul is trying to rescue them. And this is probably, 1 Corinthians is probably his second epistle that he's written to them. We only have two that are inspired, but he wrote more than two. But note in chapter 5 and verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Okay, let's pause. Did Paul write a previous letter? Yes. What did he tell them to do? Don't associate with immoral people. Now look at what they did with that. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. Because, folks, the only way that you can't associate with people in this world is if you were out of this world. Right? Paul did not mean to isolate yourself from lost people. Well, what did he mean? Verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called who? Brother, who is an immoral person. So folks, someone claims to be a Christian, but they are walking and practicing immorality, we are not to what? We are not to associate ourselves with them. And what Paul's referring to here is to the church. You're actually supposed to discipline them, right? And they had an incestuous member in that church that they refused to discipline. And Paul said, you want to know why you won't discipline that person? Because you're prideful. You should have wept over this person. But instead, obviously, they were glorying in their, quote, newfound freedom in Jesus Christ. And folks, when God gives us freedom, please hear this. Gospel freedom is not freedom to do whatever you want. Gospel freedom is the freedom not to do corruption. That's what the freedom is. And so did the Corinthians take Paul's writings and make it mean what it did not mean? Yes. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look down at verse 12. He's going to quote some of the sayings that were floating around the church. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So the Corinthians were justifying themselves, going to the pagan's temple, eating the pagan's food, doing immoral things, because Paul taught we're not under the law, we're under grace. So all things are lawful for me. Were they taking what Paul taught and twisting it? They were. And Paul says, look, you're right. All things are lawful for me, but can I remind you of something? Everything's not profitable. Can I remind you that all things are lawful for me, but if it brings you under its mastery, you shouldn't do it? Or in chapter 10, in verse 23, it says this again, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. He's already said that. Now he's concerned about brethren. All things are lawful, but not all things what? Edify. So if what I'm doing may be lawful and it may be appropriate, but if it's causing you to stumble, what should I do? Stop it. because I want you to be edified toward Christ. Everybody see that? And folks, these same truths are being twisted today. Shouldn't surprise us. And those aren't the only things that can get twisted. And the Bible says, as we're back in 2 Peter, it says not only did they distort the epistle that Paul wrote to them, but they're distorting also all his letters, verse 16. And not only are they distorting Pauline epistles, they are distorting the rest of the scriptures. And folks, here's the interesting thing, that Peter recognized that what Paul wrote was scripture. Everybody see that? That's amazing. And so we know that Paul's writings were liable to misunderstanding. Now folks, who misunderstands them? The untaught and unwhat?
Stable.
There's probably no greater danger time than when a baby is brought into this world. I mean, when a baby's brought in the world in the hospital, they take tests, they do charts, they want to know exactly, is the baby okay? Is everything okay? They protect the baby. The baby's in, you know, in a room all by itself with people taking care of it. Why is it so dangerous? Because they're unlearned. Why is it so dangerous? Because they're not mature. They're not stable in the scriptures. And this is why, as newborn babes, do you remember what Peter wrote? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Best thing you can do for a baby is what you mothers do to your newborn baby. When that baby cries and wants to eat, you give that baby something to eat. Now, eventually you put it on a schedule, I understand that, but you know, at the beginning, when the baby's hungry, you better give it something wide. And when a young Christian wants to talk about the Scripture, you better talk about the Scripture. When he has in his mind, get in the Bible, you better what? You better take time to get in your Bible. Be diligent with this. And folks, I want to give one other warning here, and then we'll be done as I sum up these things. Just because there are things hard to understand, and I love the way Peter wrote it. He said, verse 16, in which are some things hard to understand. Everybody see that? He's not saying Paul's hard to understand. But did Paul write some things that are hard to understand? Yes. But folks, the fact that they are hard to understand does not give you and me an excuse not to understand it. I can't tell you the number of people who have told me, well, this is just too hard to understand. There's just too many interpretations of this. There's too many understandings of this out here. So-and-so says this, so-and-so says that, so-and-so says this. Folks, there's only one understanding of what God wrote in those epistles. And sometimes you may read through it and not understand, and you may be content and pray, oh Lord, give me understanding. And I've given this before, that when I see something there and I'm just not sure what it is, I say, oh Lord, would you please open my eyes, help me to understand this. And sometimes it's taken up to 10 years and then boom, that understanding comes. The Lord answers that prayer. But he had to give me the building blocks to get there. Everybody with me? I mean, a six-year-old may want to drive a car, but you don't give them the keys. I hope not. But do they grow and prepare to drive that car? Hopefully so. And so don't use the fact that there are things hard to understand, like end-time events, some of the writings of Paul, to bring an excuse, because folks, here's the danger. Look at what it says in verse 16. In which are some things hard to understand, in which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scripture, to their own, not to their salvation, to their destruction. And we know from Peter, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 7, that this destruction is referring to eternal destruction. Our lack of understanding of the Bible can be destroying in our life. So folks, what is the conclusion to this epistle? Well, I gave it at the beginning, but let me give you the two things here. Verse 17. Brethren, we've spent time in this book. I hope you took notes. I hope you engrafted these words. Because now you know all this ahead of time. Everybody with me? You don't have to fret about false teachers. God's got them quite under control. Since you know these things beforehand, you need to, one, be on guard. Be on guard. Lest you what? Lest you fall. How are you going to be on guard? How are you not going to fall? How are you not going to be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness? How's that going to happen? Verse 18, you're going to give all your energies to what? Growing. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everybody see that? That's what protects you. And folks, as we look around and we see the false teachers that are out there, it is grievous. It is disturbing. I have been overwhelmed and spoken to the Lord about it. I have felt like it's just a flood. I've said to the Lord, where do you start to even begin to hold back this tsunami of false teaching that's entered into the church? Well, if you're concerned about it, that means you're alert. But folks, don't become a false teacher examiner. In other words, don't make it your ministry to be pointing out all the things that's bad when you're neglecting the one thing that will ensure you will never fall, and that's your own growth in Christ. And that is the one thing, I think, that in life is the last thing we ever think about. That the solution to our problems is our own personal walk with the Lord. And as one pastor, he said this so much, it just engraved this in my head. He has said, I'm not quoting exactly, but he said it over and over and over as I sat under his ministry for 3 years. He said this, it is the problems of life that become the questions that the Bible answers. In other words, as you run into difficulties, where do you go for your answer? To your Bible. The problems of life, the difficulties of life, the circumstances of life is what drives you to this. And in this, you will find everything that pertains to life and godliness. So I leave you with Peter's command. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to grow in His grace, in His knowledge. Let's pray.